Come on in, fellas. All right, this morning we're going to do something just a little different, which probably surprises all of you, but we certainly have met here for worship, and certainly worship consists of a lot of things, not the least of which is singing and giving and prayer and teaching of the Word of God, learning the Word of God. And it is at this point I usually speak to the subject of prayer, and that I'm going to do in a moment, but first I will teach a formula which I think will strengthen your understanding of how powerful and successful are a believer's prayers, and of course also the part the Holy Spirit plays in the process. So before I give you the formula, let's all use 1 John 1:9, as may or may not be necessary. Let us pray. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of 1 John 1:9. Guide us now and direct us. All right, here we go. There is a divine grace process for even the most insouciant believer. And, of course, we talk about the formula, which we're going to speak to. And it really consists of 4 paragraphs. And here are the paragraphs. 1, the problem. 2, problem resolution, a divine prayer. 3, divine presentation of the prayer. 4, the result. So let's begin with the problem. What is the problem? We know not about what to pray. Find that in Romans 8:26a. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray. Problem resolution, a divine prayer, is the next paragraph. Paragraph 2. Problem resolution, a divine prayer. The Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us. Romans 8:26b. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. All right, 3 paragraph. Divine presentation of the prayer. Christ is delighted to receive a perfect prayer from God the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:27a. And Christ, who searches our hearts, knows the perfect mind of the Spirit. And then lastly, 4, result. The Father accepts the perfect prayer and provides a perfect answer and plan for the same believer who earlier did not know about what to pray. And of course, that's expressed in Romans 8:28, and we know that what? And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. All right, let's go over the success formula. This is a formula that I'm giving, which I think will strengthen our understanding of prayer and the role of the Holy Spirit. And I've entitled it The Success Formula, and it will be on the internet, and I actually will run a copy for you if you so choose. But it has 4 paragraphs: the problem resolution, a divine prayer, divine presentation of the prayer, and the result. So here we go again. We know not about what to pray. That's the problem. And we find that in Romans 8:26. We do not know what we ought to pray. Problem resolution, a divine prayer. The Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us. Romans 8:26, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. 3, divine presentation of the prayer. Christ is delighted to receive a perfect prayer from God the Holy Spirit. 8:27a of Romans. And Christ who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. And then the wonderful result. The Father accepts the perfect prayer and provides a perfect answer and plan for that very same believer who originally didn't know about what to pray. In Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But we must keep in mind, it is God who leads us. Tommy is going to sing a special for us now. It's entitled, God Our Father, You Have Loved Us. Tommy, if you will. Kenneth, come and lead us in a song, if you would, please.
The clouds have been rolled away.
All right, we pause at this point for announcements. I'm going to cover giving first, just so we do something a little different rather than announcements of the Wednesday night prayer meeting. But we, in this church, of course, follow New Testament giving principles. Certainly 2 Corinthians 8:12, 2 Corinthians 9:7 summarize these New Testament principles. First of all, 8:12, for the willingness, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he doesn't have. And of course that indicates in privacy of your mind you can give, and that's why we have a moment of silent prayer at the end of this announcement. Then in 2 Corinthians 9:7, you have step two in the case you do have something to give. You ought not give unless you can do it cheerfully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves what? A cheerful giver. So if you can meet all those requirements, then exercise your prerogatives. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of being able to come together in worship. We're grateful that we can give. So I would ask a very special blessing upon both the gift and the giver, and that you would guide us and direct us as we continue to worship. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Ken, come and lead us in another song. We do, by way of announcements, nothing's changed. Wednesday night, we're going to have a prayer meeting. We're going to have a Bible study at the end of that prayer meeting. So that'll be at approximately, again, 7 o'clock. I'll see you there if you choose to come. All right, come on, Ken and Elias.
Love lifted me. Let's stand and sing all three verses. Hymn number 212.
Where my mistake.
Amen. Thank you, Kenna. Thank you, Tommy. And thank you all for that fine singing. Now we're going to leave our introduction and the teaching of that new doctrine that I just gave you. But again, as I said, it's on the internet, and I will probably, being the nice guy that I am, bring a copy of it and put it over here for those of you who missed it. But it's over there with two other things. I'm glad this came up because I've got two other handouts over here that speak to global warming. One of them Kelly gave us, which is really excellent, and it's over here. And then one that I just took off the internet and discussed very briefly with you all earlier. So feel free to take it if you so choose. All right, now back to our lesson. We have been studying, as you know, the book of 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 1. We were studying chapter 14 and the role of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons that I went into this new doctrine, the formula for the success of a believer's prayer and the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So we are going to continue with that study. But first, let me get us a nexus here with the previous verse, 2 Timothy 1:13. Here we go. My dear Timothy, the doctrine you have heard from me, I want you to keep as a pattern of faith and love as you spread the word of Christ Jesus in Ephesus and throughout the province of Asia. Now let's see how verse 14 has been translated in the NIV, and then we will continue the study of the doctrine of the unpardonables, blasphemy, and sin. All right, the NIV, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. This is 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Every believer, certainly to include Paul and Timothy. All right, background with reference to the doctrine of the unpardonables. Background, one, Jesus had returned to his home on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the city of Capernaum. Comment about Capernaum, beginning with Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, reading through verse 16 and other verses about that famous city, because it was the home of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's where he lived. He domiciled. All right, and leaving Nazareth, his home, of course, when as a boy, and he went there, and you recall he got rejected royally, if you can be rejected royally, I guess you can. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of, we have Zebulun and Nephthalim. That's Zebulun, the 10th son of Jacob, and that's Nephtali, or Naphtali, as they would say today, the 6th son. Naphtali was the first baseman, and Zebulun was a right-handed pitcher. All right, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now those are the two tribes that are as far away as you can get from Jerusalem. Far north. You could say maybe northeast from Jerusalem, but a ways away. And that's why it's so important, because they were in darkness because they were so far away. They often didn't get the word. They often didn't get to come down to Jerusalem, but they are going to be very successful because that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to predominantly, primarily teach, present the kingdom. He very seldom went down into Judah. Judah was full of legalistic people, and they already knew everything. They don't have to come to Bible class. They know it all, you know, so they don't have to really get involved. So they don't get the Lord Jesus. He leaves them without the precious word. And seldom, he went there 4 times at best to Jerusalem. Perhaps only 3 times. All right, verse 16, the people which sat in darkness, that's originally, because they were so far away from Jerusalem, those members of the tribe of Zebulun and, again, Naphtali. All right, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, because here comes the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, Luke 7, verse 1, reading through verse 5. Now, when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for him for whom he should do this. In other words, he's a good guy. Why? Because he gave us money and he helped us build, you know, various facilities in the synagogue itself, etc. So he's a good guy. So go ahead and help him. That was the word that came with the messenger. All right. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now John speaks to Capernaum also when he speaks in chapter 6. Beginning in verse 15, we'll read through verse 20. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. Now John 6:19. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And for those of you who have been coming on Wednesday night, you remember we studied that since it's in the book of John. And it was one of those miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also studied the doctrine of miracles at that time, you may recall. All right, two, he had just arrived from a nearby mountain retreat where he had selected his 12 disciples. Crowds followed him, flocking at his door. Notice Mark 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. The phrase in Mark 3:20, Jesus entered a house, is better. As we saw last week, Jesus had come home to house life as distinct from hill life. The formal manner in which this is stated suggests a lengthy sojourn. All right, how he was occupied there is not known. It is quite possible the Lord spent time teaching his disciples. He may have taught the large group that followed him up the hill and then held special classes just for the 12. And, of course, they would be ultimately sent out to witness first the 12 and then the 70. All right, in Capernaum, Jesus healed a demon-possessed man of his demon possession. The people were amazed, thinking he just might be the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, Could this be the son of David? All right, the Pharisees, however, were jealous, and sought to discredit our Lord. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. And there's that phrase that I've explained before, came down. Anytime you see somebody coming from Jerusalem, he's coming down. Even though you might be in a higher mountainside, but or on top of a mountain. That's just an expression. To elevate is to worship. All right, now let's go on. Mark 3:22, then, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. All right, and we looked at a point or two last week about Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the chief god of the Philistines. Beelzebub was the chief god of those who worshiped Baal. Beelzebub, or Bub, was thought to describe either the devil himself or the chief demon in the army of Satan. Beelzebub in demonology is one of seven chief demons in Satan's army. Beelzebub is not only mentioned by Mark, but also in Matthew, Luke, and John. All right, now we begin new material. Beelzebub. Let's start with Matthew. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, reading through verse 31. When you are persecuted in one place, these are instructions now to his disciples who are going out to witness. And we could have people today, missionaries today, who ought to listen to that. When you're persecuted, get out of there. If they don't invite you, don't go. We have so many people who go to a Muslim country, then they get into a Muslim prison, and then they call the president, get me out of here. If they don't want you, don't go. Be ready to give an answer always to those who have. Be ready to give an answer to those who asketh you anything concerning the hope that is in you. God is going to get the word to everybody. I've said that so many times, I would think that ought to be well known. Titus 2:11, the glorious gospel that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. All men get the light, says John. And in Romans, he says, when they knew him, they rejected him. In other words, nobody's going to go to hell because they haven't heard the gospel. They are going to get the gospel somehow, some way, even if the rocks have to stand up and do it. Because God is not a fiend. God is not a Halloween character. God is wonderful. He's a God of grace and majesty and greatness. And he will see to it that everybody gets the word of God. So that's important. Don't be nervous in the service, as we used to say, in the service. All right, here we go. So when you are persecuted in one place, what do you do? Flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, many people read that and get all mixed up because it's talking about now after the interim of the church age, after the tribulation, and after the Lord Jesus Christ comes, by the time he returns at his second advent, everybody will have been witnessed to by the Jews. And that's, this is to the Jews. You know, Matthew's written to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Take this, not to the Gentiles. Then he goes on to say in verse 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? In other words, when you start witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted by the world. It's a fact. The world does not like Christianity. The world does not like Christians. So just be aware. They persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ, or they're going to persecute you or attempt to. And by the grace of God, we are protected. A wall of fire about us, says the scripture. All right, a student is not above his teacher. Now, it is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more members of the household? So do not be afraid of them. In fact, don't be afraid of anything. See, that's what the scripture tells us. And don't worry about anything. Worry not about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day are the evils thereof. Understand that all things are working together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that doctrine that I just gave you, new doctrine, is certainly teaching that. And we have this wonderful panoply of prayer going up from God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, who then takes care of everything. Because we don't know about what to pray. Last time you prayed, did you know about what to pray? No! I wanted to answer that very quickly because the scripture says you don't. I have emphatically the word of God that tells me that. So what we do, we pray the best we can, but we can relax and know that God, the Spirit, is going to give it to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take it to the Father, and the Father is going to act on the wonderful, perfect prayer of the Spirit, and of course, Christ, and now the Father acts. And it may not be anything you're thinking about. It may be totally opposite of what you prayed for, but don't worry about it. Pray anyway. Pray anyway, best you can. You know, which is what we do on our prayer list. As best we can, we call out somebody's name. And the Father hears it, for sure. And because of the process, see, that's the only way you can use Romans 8:28. We got so many people running around taking it out of context. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Well, but what about the 26th verse and the 27th verse? And that's what I taught this morning, early, first thing. Actually, it wasn't too early, about 2 minutes late. But the point being, that's what the Scripture teaches. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to take it and use it. And then we can understand better all things are working together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Why? Because two of the members of the Trinity gave Him a perfect prayer, and He's a perfect God, so He's going to give a perfect answer. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What? We have champions. The Astros have a guy that's named, that his dad always called him Champ. That's Brantley. Left field, he made a catch last night that you wouldn't believe. And then jumped up and threw the ball to first, and we got a double play because the great big boy, 6'8", 280 pounds, had already run to first, to second. By the way, the Astros are going to be in the World Series. So we get to watch more baseball. We don't have to watch all that old goofy football. See, we get to watch a little more baseball. Enough of that. All right, let's proceed on here. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Wow. More than many sparrows. All right, now let's go to Matthew 12, beginning in verse 24, where we find Beelzebub mentioned again. We'll read through verse 29. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if by Beelzebub, if I, the Lord Jesus Christ, by Beelzebub cast out devils, as alleged, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Now, he's just using a principle which is truthful. This is not a principle that says you ought to go get a gun and keep it in your house. But it does have a principle that is true. And that principle, he doesn't use principles that aren't true, so it is something that tells you to get a gun in your house. Or a weapon, you know, a hatchet or whatever you're going to use, because somebody's going to come and take your stuff away from them if not. See, the principle is true. You see what I'm saying? I'm not saying right here that it tells you to go get a hatchet and go get a knife and go get a gun in your house. It's just telling you that that's a principle that's true. He's going to use it again, too, by the way, in Luke. He wanted to make sure you understood that. That you need to understand that people can come into your house and take your goods if you're not stronger than they are. Now, you don't may not need it. You may be 6'8", 280 pounds, and you don't need anything. But the point being, you're in danger in this, the devil's world. Let's go to Luke 11, 15, reading all the way through verse 28. What some of them, who are them, that's the Pharisees, said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Remember, we don't look for signs. We're Gentiles. Christ said Gentiles don't get signs. The Jew gets signs. That rapture could come in before I finish speaking. No signs left for the rapture, regardless of what you see on TV. You know, we have some of these Christian TV programs that say, you know, here's what's happening in the Middle East, and here's what you better watch out for because these are signs that the rapture is going to happen. There are no signs. Paul said of himself what? That he could come in Paul's generation. See, he said, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, those who remain. He was expecting it, and we should be expecting it. The rapture of the church. All right, now let's continue on. Others tested him by asking for a sign. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, now can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. See, there's the principle. That's just a principle. That's true. God doesn't use principles for teaching that are not true. Obviously, it's true, or he wouldn't use that principle. And who would argue with that except an idiot? Who would argue that with that, you know? All right, now let's go on. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides it up. That is, divides up the spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me scatters. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, if he goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, he finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in there and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. As Jesus was saying these things, well, let me address that right quick. This is talking about Israel. In other words, they had cleaned up their house. They had gone in and they have synagogue and they have temple in Jesus' day. And they've just got one rule after another. You can't eat this. You have to mix this food with this food. You can't say this. You can't, you know, on and on and on. In other words, law keeping. They've cleaned up the house. Now what happens once they've cleaned up the house? Seven more demons come in that are more, they're worse than those who were not there anymore because you cleaned up the house. It's really talking about the futility of legalism. The futility of legalism. If you really want to see some evil people, look to some legalists. Look to some of those who are, you know, working their way to heaven. And it's amazing just how evil they are. You ever hear of Elmer Gantry? That teacher taught a principle. And some of you haven't heard of Elmer Gantry. But anyway, it's a movie. And Burt Lancaster played Elmer, as I recall, or somebody. But he was a Pentecostal preacher. Very legalistic. You know, but he's chasing women all the time. Or whatever happens to be his particular sin, you know. Because that's what legalists tend to do. Because they're easy prey for Satan. Because God can't work with them. Why? Because they don't need to name their sins back to God. They're legalists. They're doing everything just right. Why, we're so good, you know, it's just amazing. In fact, I know some of those Baptists over there. I heard some of them say, Father, forgive me when I sin. See, they sin. I don't sin, but I heard that in churches. The reason I said that, you know, I was sitting there in church and somebody sitting beside me punched his wife and said, see there, that guy prayed and he said, forgive us our sins. They sin. Well, I got news for you. We sure do, as born-again believers, as spiritual believers, we sin. And it's in the Scripture over and over again. That's why we got 1 John 1:9, and that's why it's so easy, because it was so difficult for Christ. All we got to do is cite it to God. Homologeo in the Greek. Name it. Cite it. Yes, Lord, that is one that you took care of on that cross that's behind me on that dreary day. That's one that you took care of. So you name it. You cite it. You would agree with him that that's one of mine. And then you are cleansed not only for that sin, but for all other sins that you might be running around with. And you're not ready for them yet now, because it'd scare you to death if you knew that you were sinning that much, you know. But when you're ready, he'll show it to you. And then you move on. Name it and move on. And that's what this is talking about. People that clean up the house and get it really great, you know. And what happens? It's going to be great in there. No, it's not. Watch out. You got to stay with the principles. And the principles are that you're going to sin even though you cleaned up your house. In other words, even though you've done these wonderful things, you know, law-keeping things, you're just ready for Satan to use his first team. You know, you're going to find out. Here's some things that you should do, you know, which are very evil. And that's why we have people who are so darn evil, and their kids are so darn evil, and their grandkids are so darn evil. Why? Because they're legalist. Legalist. Or maybe they're just not legalist, and they still sin. Grace people sin. All of us sin. So that's why we need to be constantly taking in the Word of God, so that we will be able to discern. Remember that scripture I gave you? The more doctrine you take in, the more you can discern between good and evil. In other words, the more you will be using 1 John 1:9. The more doctrine you take in, the more you will use 1 John 1:9. All right, I think we've taken care of the house being cleaned up, and then 7 more demons come in. That's what that means. Now let's go to verse 27. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Notice what Jesus replied. "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Hear the word of God and obey it. And that's what we're supposed to do. We first have to hear, and then we have to obey. Trust and obey, as the song says, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All right, the religious leaders were trying to break the force of the attesting power of our Lord's miracles done in the energy of the Holy Spirit. He had to use the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he had all the limitations you have and all the limitations I have. And far more temptation than we have. By saying he performed them in dependence upon Satan, they thus thought to discredit his claims of messiahship and link him with the devil. Jesus, not overawed by the religious leaders, advised them to drop by the house to discuss the matter. I like that. Good old, come on by, you know, let's talk a while. Now he then teaches them by parable. Our Lord begins with the question, how can Satan drive out Satan? Jesus, by his question, is declaring it is impossible for Satan to cast out Satan. And he's making the argument that he's not possessed by Beelzebub, but he's the Messiah, of course. All right, Mark 3:24, 25, 26, and 27. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. The third time we see it. All right, Luke now, 11:19, 20, 21, and 22. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, By whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. All right, comment. If the casting out of these evil spirits was not Satan's voluntary act, what was his motivation? There was only one answer. Satan had been conquered and overpowered. Our Lord provides the true explanation. Far from being Satan's ally, Jesus was Satan's what? Spoiler. No one, he said, can enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first binds the strong man. No one can rescue the slaves and captives of Satan unless he first overcomes Satan himself. The fact that Jesus had done it, for example, the man formerly afflicted with a blind and dumb spirit was rescued from the grip of Satan. Now he now both spoke and saw was not proof that Satan himself had been bound. Satan had more than met his match. That is the account Christ gives of this mighty deliverance. That is the great claim he makes for himself. He is the stronger than the strong. He has bound the strong man. He has cast out Satan. He can spoil his house. He can rob him of all his captives and slaves. And no one else can do it except the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, To call the event described by Matthew the unpardonable sin is technically a misnomer. The lack of forgiveness is not due to the inadequacy of the atonement. Christ was enough. Nor may we infer any peculiar sacredness of the third person of the Trinity. You know, they're co-equal, co-eternal, and co-infinite. All three. All right, for this reason, there seems to be credible evidence that refusing the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit as described in John 16, 7 through 11 is more appropriately termed the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable blasphemy is best used to describe the action of the scribes who credited Beelzebub as the source of Jesus' exorcisms. Let me read, beginning in John 16, verse 7, reading through verse 11. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I am going away. He's talking to his disciples now about the fact that he is going to the cross and he's going to be put in the grave and he's going to be resurrected and then he's going to ascend and he's going away. But I tell you the truth, it is good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Not because of the sin itself, but because they don't believe in him, because he took away the penalty of sin. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you see me no longer. No one's righteous anymore. And you can't see righteousness because there's only one righteous, that's Christ, and he's gone. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world, old Satan himself, stands condemned. He has been sentenced. The sentence has not been carried out yet. It will not be carried out again until the end of the millennium, but in total. But there will be token carryings out, if you will, during the tribulation and certainly during the millennium itself. All right, now let's go to point 11. Page 9, the context of Mark's account relates to our Lord being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the bizarre attribution could not take place today given the fact Christ is no longer incarnate. Matthew and Mark's account seem to give more credibility to the theory that this blasphemy is only a kingdom age phenomena. All right, let me again speak to the so-called unpardonable sin. The definition is rather simple. It is saying no to the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry described in John 16:8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit will make that true and will be convicting. But to reject that is to reject the offer of salvation. So that every sin shall be forgiven is an integral part of unlimited atonement. Atonement provided by Christ was sufficient to remit the guilt of all sins for both the believer and unbeliever. So what is the question? What think ye of Christ? Not whether or not you have sinned. You are going to sin. But sin has been taken care of on the cross. The sin not only of your sin as a believer, but the sins of the unbeliever. First John 2:2. Listen to me. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. There are a lot of folks who don't believe that, by the way. If you believe that, and I believe that, then you're going against Calvinism. Not what John Calvin said, but what some of John Calvin's followers said, so I am told by those who are wiser than I am. All right, now let's go on. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also the sins of the whole world. A particular function of the Holy Spirit is to convince the unbeliever that he falls terribly short of God's standard, thereby facilitating salvation. The Holy Spirit lays open the terrible sore of personal sin, judgment for sin, and relative righteousness. He who rejects the overture of the Holy Spirit removes himself from the only force that can lead to forgiveness. That such a settled state can be reached in this life is explicitly stated in John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. We cannot read hearts and thus judge when others have reached such a state, and it is really none of our business whether they have or haven't. Our job is simply to be ready to communicate our hope after the Holy Spirit does his job of convincing of sin, judgment, and the futility of relative righteousness. As for the Pharisees of Jesus' audience, it is not stated whether or not they had committed this blasphemy or of refusing the convincing ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the warning is certainly there. Their considerable instruction made their responsibility great. Their previous hostility toward their determined unbelief, the scribes were uniquely accountable because of their considerable knowledge of what the prophets had said of Israel's Messiah. By their rejection of Christ's kingdom offering and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they were in danger of what? Let's look. Willful sin. As Hebrews 3:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." These are for those Jews in Jerusalem. They have heard, they know, but they reject. And therefore there's no more sacrifice for sin because they rejected the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Our blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men." And that they could do in the kingdom age, because Christ was there offering his kingdom. All right, resistance to the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." And insulting the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, as they were doing in Jerusalem?" They knew of Christ. They had been taught of Christ, but they didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved their Judaism. All right, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. All right, expositor's rights. No longer does he attempt to reason with them. Now he solemnly warns them. "You do not really believe your own theory. You know as well as I how absurd it is, and that I must be casting out devils by a very different spirit from Beelzebub. You are therefore not merely mistaken. You are men in a very perilous moral condition." H.A. Ironside has concluded, and rather well, quote, "To sin against him as man is pardonable, but to reject him as God is fatal." Kenneth Weiss concludes, the words recorded in Mark 3:28-30 speak of the actions of the scribes who deliberately and knowingly attributed the work of the Lord to Satan, and so do this. And to do this is to break the attesting power of the miracles that Jesus was performing. This is the so-called unpardonable blasphemy, not the unpardonable sin. All right, Colonel Thiem, R.B. Thiem, also has taught that the unpardonable sin is a failure to heed the convincing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, thus a failure to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So I think we can safely conclude the so-called unpardonable blasphemy can only have been performed in the age of the hypostatic union, also known as the kingdom age, and I put our regular dispensation chart on the board. And then in conclusion, sustained by the Spirit, Jesus had set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. As at the beginning, so at the end, Jesus resisted Satan's ever-present temptation to save his people and establish his kingdom by means other than that of dying in their place for their sins. Our Savior was sustained by the Spirit in all of his redeeming work. With the assistance of the Spirit, he could say, Tetelestai, it is finished, and could commend his spirit unto the Father. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, speaking to the legalism of those Jews in Jerusalem. They are about to go out under the fifth cycle. The Romans are coming. The year is again 68 AD. By 70 AD, the entire city will be destroyed as well as the temple. Heed my warning, is the words of the great apostles who came to Jerusalem. It was finished indeed. Jesus died but rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. Now he is glorified in accordance with his promise. He did send forth his Spirit. At the first New Testament Pentecost, the church entered into a new age. And we need to stop right there. It is now 30 minutes after the hour by my watch. I might even be giving you a little time back because I'm always fast, you know, for some reason. All right, we'll pick up next week, the Lord willing, and the creek doesn't rise, with our study of 2 Timothy. So let's bow our heads, and I ask you, pray that the words would have full effect that I'm about to speak. I'm not going to do anything but quote Scripture. Nothing I can say is going to change anybody's mind. If you're out there and you're without Christ and without hope, look to the Scripture. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He came unto his own, the Jew, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. And as the old jailer said when he thought he was going to receive the punishment of both Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was given by one of them, either Paul or Silas. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. Wherever you are, whatever you might be doing, all you have to do is tell God the Father, I'm believing on God the Son, and on the promise of the Word, you will be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that hath the Son hath the Father. So I'm going to pause for just a moment and ask that you, by the grace of God, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do it now. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of being able to come together and to worship. Now, I would ask, of course, that God the Holy Spirit would take that which I have presented, make it real, in order that we might grow in your wonderful grace and become more like our Lord and Savior, even Jesus the Christ. For it is his name I pray. Amen.